account of his closing words to his son Solomon. We're going to think about those a little bit this evening. One of the books that I have at home on my bookshelf is titled Last Sayings. Last Sayings. And it's full of all sorts of folk, men, women, and the last words that they actually spoke. And there is an old saying, isn't it, that goes something like this. It's a particularly kind of London one, about putting your money where your mouth is. Putting your money where your mouth is. And you wonder, don't you, as you think about last things and the prospect of life coming to end, and probably some of the most, in one sense, not deepest words, but it's certainly some of the most comforting words that were ever spoken about this was written by this particular man, weren't they? Here's the man who wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And I suppose if you're inquisitive this evening, you might think, okay, what beautiful words. But how real were they to David? Would we see in this man who professed a deep faith in God, a faith in God that we've seen was very flawed at some points, would he actually hold on to this faith now at life's end? It's interesting that in the Bible, stories that record the life of God's people. So often the last days or the last sayings of the saints of God takes a very prominent place. Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Elijah, all in one way or another, their words or their actions at the end of their life are very kind of carefully recorded. And one of the reasons for that is quite simply this. If the Christian faith is a faith that is for a person to live by, as it is, the Christian faith is a faith for a person to die by. And one of the great kind of constant themes that the Bible brings back to us as it tells its story is this great reality in the prospect of the valley of the shadow, in the prospect sometimes of an unexpected or sometimes an unexpected and drawn out passing. Yet the faith of the Christian man or woman resting in Jesus Christ remains firm. One of the Puritans wrote this about this matter. He says, "I never find myself in the presence of death, but that I always bow my head in the presence of His Majesty, God's, in the presence of our Maker." Why? For our times are in His hands. Our times are in His hands. We as a society don't tend to deal with this whole issue now, do we? It's kind of, you wouldn't expect, you know, if David or Joshua or Jacob were alive there, you wouldn't expect this kind of long record of their last things. So often, without wishing to be, I hope, brash in any way, you know, people are just stuck away in a hospital ward or a hospice and with just perhaps loved ones around them. There's something very profound about the whole experience, though. I'd have to say that one of the most profoundest effects upon my life was watching my own father pass away in my own home, in his own bed, as a 13-year-old. That's not morbid, is it? There's something that about that actually weighs and values who we are and how we live. And there's very much that kind of coming out here now as we come to this last installment in the life of David. Here's a man of God who's got a faith in God, who's about to leave this world. Here's a man who, if he's true to his convictions, is about to experience what he has believed he would experience throughout all his life. He's at the doorway, as it were. How's he going to react? Well, I want to kind of draw out a few things from this passage. And the first thing I want to draw out in one sense is not from the passage, but I'm going to do it this way. First of all, we're reminded here that genuine faith is a gift that God gives that continues with the Christian right to the very end. Genuine faith is only seen to be genuine faith because it continues with the Christian right to the very end. Now let me try and explain that. Because we've jumped in the life of David and missed a whole chunk out. The Bible is a great book of teaching. So when you come to the Bible and you read its passages, there are things to be said. But also the Bible teaches us in the way, not just in the content of the stories it gives, but it teaches in the context of the stories. Now there is a very kind of deep, profound context that takes place in the book, particularly of 2 Samuel, in the life of David. And that is this. If you look at the book and the way it's broken down, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, David actually falls into sin with Bathsheba. And then in the rest of the book, from chapter 13 to the end, that is 50%. That is 50% of the book recorded for us is David's struggles, David's latter years, David's faith being tried during that period. And one of the reasons that is so, and one of the reasons why it's one of the great encouragements to the Christians is this, that here is God saying, David's faith continued through Absalom, his son's rebellion, through being forced to flee, through a civil war that followed, through a return in which he was so kind of reluctant to take up again his role as king. Throughout all these things, there is this constant theme that's ticking away. David still believes. It's a faith that's been tried. It's a faith that sometimes has found itself to be flawed. It's a faith sometimes that has risen again and to great heights in trusting God. But above all things, it's a faith that has continued. And what is interesting in that whole section, of course, from the latter part of David's life, that it's reminded to us that genuine faith that God gives is a faith that God looks after. It's interesting that both the Old Testament and the New Testament take this great kind of theme, Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12, that the God who gives faith to his people is the Father God who disciplines and shapes the life of his people that their faith might become more perfect. Some of you who, and I'm sure you will know what the church is like here, some of you may be well aware of that acrostic on the doctrines of grace, TULIP, yeah, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. There's a reason why peace lasts, of course. Perseverance of the saints. And here is a man who even now, at the last, is a great reminder to you and I as Christians that our faith will not fail us at the last. Sometimes we get fearful, don't we? Sometimes we think about, you know, will we be able to? Well, here's yet another reminder of the many that are found within this wonderful book we call the Bible, that faith actually perseveres to the end. Secondly, notice this. David's faith is manifest here in this humble embracing of the inevitability of his death. Look at the way it's put. If you look into verse 2, we're introduced to David and he's speaking to his son Solomon. And he begins by saying to Solomon, I go the way of all the earth. You could translate that, I'm walking in it. Solomon, this is inevitable. This is going to come. No matter how many ways I try to go differently, sooner or later I'm going to find myself walking in this way. Sooner or later I'm going to find myself, whether suddenly or slowly, expectedly or unexpectedly, sooner or later I'm going to find myself walking down this path. It is not to be understood as a statement of fatalistic resignation. It's not that. Oh, thank goodness it's not that, because of the hope that faith brings with it. What it is David saying, if you like, is it better? This is the way I'm going to go. It's not David saying, do you know what, Solomon? I'm walking down a cul-de-sac and I'm walking into a brick wall and I'm just waiting for myself to hit the brick wall and bounce off it. No, he says, I am walking in this way. This is not the end. I'm walking in this way, Solomon, still believing on the promises of God, and I will yet see those promises that I believed in fulfilled in my life through this particular passage. Notice a couple of ways and that's done. Quite clearly here, David's faith walks through or sees through flesh, that the flesh is corruption. He's well aware, isn't he, of what's happening. His body's decaying. There's a superb piece of poetry, isn't there, in the book of Ecclesiastes that describes old age. The thing about getting older is, ever as a Christian, every time you read it, oh dear, that is happening. The eyesight's getting a bit dimmer and so on. But there is this inevitability, isn't it, that the body ceases to function as it should. And no matter how many times you go out and run, as some of us do, and they do upper exercise, it still starts to slow down. It's inevitable. And yet, here's this. David says, do you know what? My faith sees through the reality of what sin has done to us as members of the human race. My faith sees through, as it were, the certainty, the inevitability of my body finally failing. Now, what sort of, who wouldn't want that sort of hope? Who wouldn't that sort of certainty? Who wouldn't want that sort of trust in a sovereign Saviour God who says, actually, yes, I'm going to give you that as you trust in me. Notice too that David's faith here brings him to see beyond the timing of his death. The timing of his death. I wish I knew where that phrase comes from, but I don't know. But I love it. Don't you? It's never over till the fat lady sings. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Kind of a Will Smith sound. It's never over till the fat lady sings. There's a sense in which David here is showing us that our work as Christians is never done until God says it is. That's one of the great comforts of faith, isn't it? One of the great comforts of faith is whether a Christian believer passes away at 95 or even passes away at 25. Faith says, doesn't it? It brings this comfort. I know that what I needed to do, what needed to be done, has been done. And with that, of course, faith challenges, doesn't it? Or it sees beyond bitter regret. There's a beautiful kind of parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, which also records David's last days. And David in many ways is a man who dies with unfulfilled dreams. He so wanted to build the temple. He so wanted to see, as it were, this magnificent edifice where God could be worshipped, but he wasn't going to see it. And yet, he prepared for it. He didn't see it. But there wasn't a sense of regret. There was a bitterness. Do you know, if you... Sometimes you come across people and they say, oh, I wish I was able to do this. I wish I hadn't done that. By the grace of God, David's reminding you here as he's speaking to Solomon that faith sees beyond its regrets. But also clearly as he speaks, there's a third thing. David's saying to Solomon, if you like, I'm leaving behind a legacy. Solomon, I'm leaving behind for you, my son, a legacy of the faith that I actually have sought to live by. Now think about that. He was saying to Solomon, that's about my successes. That's about my failures. That's about my sins. That's about my favours. It's about my victories and my problems. And in one sense, as you look at this conversation between David and his son, if you're a parent, it's challenging, isn't it? What sort of spiritual legacy will my faith leave to my children? There is so much that I can do for them, isn't there? There's so much that I must do for them. But there are certain things that I can never, never, never do for them. I can never bring them to come and trust and find the loveliness of Jesus. But what I can do is to leave the sort of legacy that actually would encourage them to seek my God. What sort of legacy did David leave? He left the nation united, didn't he? He left the enemies round about, subdued. He left Solomon knowing that he, as king of Israel, had a military force that was to be reckoned with. He had a society where prosperity was growing. He had a spiritual legacy that had been begun by David in terms of the songs that he had written for worship, what we call the Psalms. He'd known that his father had prepared all these kind of materials in preparation for the building. There was a legacy of faith there. Now, it's not the same, is it, in a sense, but is our legacy as Christians, Christian parents, is it there? Is our love, our commitment, our faithfulness? Here's a challenge if you're a parent this evening, isn't it? To ask yourself, what legacy will I want my children to have from me as a Christian? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Notice that what David can say to Solomon about this legacy is this. Solomon, I've walked this way. I'm walking in this way of faith. Solomon, you can follow me. Look at him in verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgment, his testimonies. Solomon, make my God your God. He's there. Make him the God you trust in and walk with and live by. What's he doing? He's saying to Solomon, isn't he? Look, Solomon, there's one priority that matters in life. Do you know what it is to walk with this God who's my God? Will you get to that point in life as I'm at now, when you're able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? And then you get those words, don't you, which we we sometimes wonder about. In verse 2, I go the way of all the earth, be strong therefore and prove yourself a man. There's nothing misogynic about that. What he's saying is, really, Solomon, he could say prove yourself a woman. What he's saying is, prove yourself the type of human being that God had made you to be by putting your trust in him and live for him. And of course, one of the tragedies about the life of Solomon is that, having begun so well later on, he failed to live up to that. But here's what David's saying to him. And really what he's saying is this, isn't he? He's saying to Solomon, Solomon, make this your one great aim. Make it your one great aim to be obedient to this God who has brought me to this place and has promised to do the same for you as you trust him. It's interesting that David's life, in terms of the story that's told to us, begins with that theme, doesn't it? That's very much Samuel's words to Saul as Saul fails to do what he should have done. When Samuel says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice. David's lived his life like that. Solomon, your success won't depend on the amount of treaties you make, or the amount of trade that produces wealth, or the way in which you keep Israel's powerful unity together. Solomon, your success lies in this. Are you willing to walk in the way of your God's commandments and statutes and testimonies? Are you willing to follow the law of Moses that has been given to us, the revelation of God? There's something very similar, it seems to me, in the New Testament, isn't there? Which is very pertinent to you and I as people who live in the New Testament age. And it comes at the end of a period of ministry that Jesus engaged in, where he has taught so broadly, so clear about what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian. And then he says to his hearers, basically, actually, do you know what? There's two people here listening. There's the wise person who's heard my words and believed them and built their life upon them. And there's the foolish person who's heard my words, perhaps to a degree understands them, and chooses to think that somehow they can live life without them. That's a very challenging, isn't it, to those of us who are perhaps familiar with Christian things, but as yet perhaps haven't committed ourselves to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust and faith in him. Notice too that this legacy that David leaves Solomon is one that calls upon him to embrace what I would call the vision of the kingdom. He says to Solomon, doesn't he? Look, there are certain issues here, Solomon, that I've had to leave unfinished. And he mentions three people. He mentions Joab, Shimei, and Barzillai. Three different men, three different circumstances, three different responses. And he basically says to Solomon, Solomon, you need to deal with these. You need to deal with these. It reminds you, doesn't it, of to put it in a New Testament kind of context. It reminds you of the Apostle Paul when he leaves those lovely Christians at Ephesus and he calls the elders to him and he says, look, this is how you should seek to live out your life as you care for the flock. Why? And then he says, look, it's for this reason. I know that after I've departed, there will be ravenous wolves that will arise from amongst yourself and from outside. He's saying, embrace the vision of the kingdom. Be concerned about its welfare. Even in his passing, David in faith is looking to the future of the kingdom here. One final thing. Because the thing that undergirds this entire conversation, of course, is quite simply this. David's faith, as he drew near life's end, rested in the certainty of God's promises. Look at verse 4. He's encouraged Solomon to walk in God's ways. Why? That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David's saying, you know, here I am. I can't change the inevitable. But this I can do. Right now I can rest. I can rest on the promises of God. I'm about to make a public confession. Probably because it's my last time here for a while, so you can laugh when I'm gone. But I have to say that one of my favourite books, one of my favourite films, is Anne of Green Gables. Sorry about that, but I love it. I think it's brilliant. And there's a scene in Anne of Green Gables where she's obsessed with the Lady of Shalott, the Lady of the Lake. And they play act this bit out. If you don't know it, I'm sorry. If you do know it, sorry. They put Anne in the boat and they push her out in the boat, and she's all laying there, you know, all dressed up like she would do. And suddenly she feels a bit wet. And suddenly the boat begins to sink. I can see some of the guys smiling here. Some of the guys know this, do you? And the boat begins to sink, doesn't it? And fortunately along comes good old Gilbert. And anyway, do you know, my friend, if you are not a Christian here this evening, there is something not just inevitable about you coming to an end like all of us. There is this too. Whatever your boat is, whether it's your own self-confidence, whether it's your own belief in your wealth, whether it's your this kind of foolish game you play of thinking it's never going to happen to me, there is a sense there is a hole in your boat that will sink. But David says, actually, no. My life is built upon the promises of God. It's a promise that he has given to me. It's a promise that I've sought to live by. It's the promise, of course, that actually I'm standing on now. And that, of course, is the Christian's great joy and comfort, that they stand upon God's promises in life and they rest upon God's promises in death, and they float, is that the best word? Float into God's presence on God's promises that are found in Jesus Christ. But there is, of course, something deeper here that we need to bring out about this whole matter of David resting on God's promises. Because, of course, as you read it, there's a bit of a conundrum, isn't there? Because David talks about the promises that God had given to him and to his successors. And yet you and I know from history, of course, that the success of David's progeny wasn't a success at all, was it? Because after David and after a number of short years with Solomon, at the end of his reign from Solomon onwards, there seems to be almost a total failure of this promise, of course, that God gave to David. Where would be the one who would reign forever on David's throne? Where would he come from? It certainly wasn't Solomon. It certainly wasn't Asa and all the others that followed him. Where would this one of David's posterity come from who would reign forever? And of course, as the Bible story unfolds, and as we come to the New Testament, there's this wonderful revelation about Jesus Christ, the Son of David. There's this beautiful realization that last one has come of the lineage of David, who is going to be the king, supreme, perfect, who is going to reign forever. It's interesting that one of the first sermons that Paul preaches, that's recorded for us in his early journeys, was to a group of mainly Jewish folk. And Paul took great, you can read this in Acts 13, Paul took great concern to quote the Old Testament to them, and particularly about David. And his, the emphasis of his sermons is, look, you and I know about David. You and I know that David was a great king, a great man of God. But you and I know that David passed away and there were promises given to him. How are they fulfilled? And Paul says, actually, here it is. I'm telling you now that in this man, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the heir of David, here's the one who's fulfilled all that God promised to him. You notice that we're told here that David's, it's said of David in verse 10. So David rested with his fathers. Some of you may have the translation. So David slept with his fathers. What a beautiful, beautiful biblical definition of death for the Christian. Asleep. Fallen asleep in Jesus. David wrote a song. We call it Psalm 16, in which he wrote these words. He says, my flesh rests in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Paul takes time to say, and Peter earlier on says, wait a minute, actually, do you know what? At this particular juncture, as I'm speaking to you, David is exactly there. He's in the state of death. But I want to preach to you one who lived and died and rose again. One who was declared to be the Son of God of the lineage of David with power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible, the New Testament, the Apostles' teaching is this. Friend, here is why faith, the Christian faith, doesn't fail. Here is why the Christian faith deals with all the inevitabilities and that come at this closing of life, like David knew. Why? Because it's a faith that's based not in who we are or what we've got. It's a faith that's grounded in the one who has died and has risen again and has ascended in heaven, Jesus. In other words, it's not my hold of him. It's his hold of me that keeps me. So it comes to an end, the life of this extraordinary human being. This man of incredible talent, experience. But this man, like every other human, who has to go the way of all flesh. But as he goes, he says to you and I, and you can almost hear him, can't you? You can almost hear his voice echoing down the years. There's hope. There's certainty. God has done something about it. It's in this man, Jesus. It's him who gives this life. It's him whom we can trust. It's him who we put our faith in. It's him who has done all that needs to be done to deal with our sin and to open up heaven as our home. It's in him. It's in him. Will your boat sink? Will your boat sink? There's only one way to make sure that it doesn't, is to make sure that you're in Jesus Christ and trusting in him and holding on to him as he brings you through to the end. Let's pray together. Let's pray.